all God's people say, Amen. Thank you, choir. We are still in our sermon series for this Lenten season called Unburdened. We are asking how much space we have to clear out of our lives to make sure that God has enough room to speak and to work. And, you know, if we take one pair of socks out of our overstuffed suitcases, it's not going to do too much. So for this Lent, we're aiming bigger than just one little thing in our lives. On Ash Wednesday, we asked who we are trying to impress with all of our busyness. Last week, we saw that much of our busyness isn't actually helpful, and in fact, there's a cost to it. And this week, though, we get to think about what our purpose is, our higher calling from God. If busyness is asking how much we should be doing, then this week we're asking what we should be doing. To ask that question, we're going to look at John the Baptist. If you remember, John was Jesus' cousin, and he actually became well-known several years before Jesus started his own ministry, and John actually even baptized Jesus. To give you a sense of John's impact, there were a couple of historians who wrote early histories just within the first couple hundred years of what we would call the first century in the Israel-Palestine area when Jesus and John were both alive, and these historians always mention John. They knew he was very important, but only one of them mentions Jesus. That's how large John's impact was. Very well known. And given John's prominence, given his impact, John's disciples start to wonder about this Jesus fellow. Why should Jesus' followers be allowed to take away some of John's followers? Jesus is just the lesser known cousin. John's the important one, right? And when they asked him, here's how John responded. If you're able, please stand for the reading from the gospel. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he spent some time there with them and baptized. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem because water was abundant there, and people kept coming and were being baptized. John, of course, had not yet been thrown into prison. Now a discussion about purification arose from John's disciples and a Jew. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you testified, here he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, No one can receive anything except what has been given from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at his voice. For this reason, my joy has been fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks about earthly things. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, yet no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted his testimony has certified this, that God is true. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has placed all things in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but must endure God's wrath. This is the word of the Lord. So thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, what's so wrong with telling a kid they're smart? That's what an international team of researchers answered. They studied 300 kids between the ages of 3 and 5 years old, and the kids were playing a number guessing game. So it was just kind of randomly guessing a number that was on a card, and one group got no feedback other than, did you get it right or wrong? The other group was told, oh, you did so well this time, and the third group was told, oh, you're so smart. And then the fun begins. As a side note, if you ever find yourself in a study about behavior or psychology, I guarantee you they are lying to you about what they're studying. And if you want an excuse to lie to a whole bunch of people, that's a good field to go into. They're always looking at something else. And in this study, they were actually wondering about cheating. So the person who was running this number guessing game would come up with a reason that they needed to step out for like 1 or 2 minutes, and they would leave the cards there in the room and got the kids to promise not to cheat. Don't look at the cards. I'm just going to be gone for 2 minutes. Told you they were lying. They had hidden cameras, of course. And here's what they found out. They found out that the kids who were not praised and the kids who were told that they had done well, praised for their effort, a few of them cheated, as you might expect, but not too many. But the kids who were told they were smart were far more likely to cheat than the other groups. Turns out when you praise a child for their innate ability or talent, like being smart, then they feel pressure to perform, and that can undermine their moral fortitude. But giving no praise or just praising effort, that doesn't seem to make the same kind of pressure. They even redid this study and just mentioned to the kids, oh, we've heard you have a reputation for being smart. And that was enough to make them cheat as well, to have that pressure to perform. Have you ever felt pressure to do something that you knew was wrong? I have to imagine that John the Baptist faced that kind of pressure. His followers definitely did. We see in the text today. But to understand why, let me tell you a little bit about John's baptism and why he was so important, so famous. There were a lot of ritual washings in ancient times, especially in ancient Israel. It was kind of a regular thing you did whenever you came into the presence of God. It would be kind of like if we had a bunch of sinks set up and you would wash your hands before coming into the sanctuary every single time. It was a very frequent thing. And so the concept of like washing away sins or washing away whatever separates you from God, that was well known. That was well attested. They knew about that. But that's not what John was doing. He talked about baptism differently. He talked about it as a one-time thing, like a decision, a permanent change. And that was different. In fact, there was only one other kind of permanent washing in ancient Israel. That was when foreigners wanted to convert to Judaism. They first had to spend a lot of time learning the customs and learning Jewish ways. The men had to be circumcised, which was a deal breaker for many. And everyone, when they converted, had to have this one-time ritual washing, very similar to what we would call baptism today. And so John is basically telling, by having Jewish people be baptized, he's telling them, you've gone so far off the rails, you need to be reconverted to your own religion. That's why he was so shocking. I mean, if I told you that, you know, I've been watching you, and, you know, I keep telling you what you're supposed to do, and you're not doing it, so clearly your first baptism didn't take, and we're going to need to try again. Would you like that? You probably wouldn't renew my terms of call next year, right? So, but that's what John was doing. He was asking the Jews to reconvert to God. And so John's baptism made a huge impression. The leaders didn't like that, not surprisingly, but the people ate it up. They were so hungry for change. And all of this is just to say that John was the one that people were looking to for leadership. John was the one who had the courage to tell the leaders, you're leading everyone astray. John was the one who was bringing about change in the nation. He was the catalyst. He was the leader. And so if smart people feel the pressure to cheat, well, leaders can feel a pressure to eliminate rivals. And in our text today, John's followers are asking him to do just that, to put Jesus in his place. But how does John respond? I'm not the Messiah, he says, but I've been sent ahead of him. I'm the friend of the groom, not the groom, he says. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's how John responded to that pressure. John passed the test. He didn't do what his followers were pressuring him to do. He did what he was actually called to do. But to have that sense of confidence, he had to know his calling. If you look in your bulletin today, there's a picture of a piece of art in the inside of the bulletin, and take a look at that. And that's John the Baptist. And this is kind of the basic pose that John, you will see John in almost every piece of art ever created that features him. What is he doing? He's pointing. And if you see in the background, can anyone make out who that is in the background? It's Jesus, got that little yellow halo. That's always your tip-off, that's Jesus. That's how John is portrayed in almost every piece of art, is pointing not to himself, but to Christ. That was his calling, not pointing to himself, pointing to Christ. and he knew them. If you've heard people talking about Billy Graham this week after his passing, you might have heard some similar things said about him. He was known for asking people to commit to Jesus with no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. That was his phrase. And for me, three stories from his life stand out as we think about a sense of calling. One was a little bit before my time, but I've heard about it, 1953 in Chattanooga, Tennessee. He saw that the organizers had set up ropes to segregate the crowd into black and white. And he went out, stormed down there, tore down the ropes, and told them, if the ropes go back up, you're doing the revival without me. I guarantee you, in 1953, there was pressure not to do that. But he knew his calling. Second story comes from a conversation I had with someone who had worked with him on the Crusades. This was a person who was doing some prayer, and there was a prayer schedule. They were, you know, behind the scenes, but Billy Graham and others had created this schedule of what they were supposed to pray when. I don't remember the whole plan, but I remember how it started. It started off with several minutes of prayers that everyone who was in the stadium would be unimpressed with Billy Graham. That was their prayer, that they would be unimpressed with Billy Graham. Now, why would he have a team of people? He spent time organizing a group of people to pray that people would not be impressed with him. Why? Well, after a few minutes of that prayer, their schedule gave them a new prayer. The people would be impressed with Jesus, not Billy Graham. That's a John the Baptist pointing kind of moment. I love that. Just like John, he knew his job was to point to Christ, not himself. Third story comes from my personal experience. There was a crusade not too far from my previous church, and I got a phone call about a couple days after the crusade was over, and the man introduced himself as someone working with Billy Graham's crusade, and you know they take first-time commitments to Jesus by the hundreds or thousands at these events, and he said that he had the contact information of someone who had made a commitment to Christ at the event, and they had thought and prayed over it and thought this person would be a good fit for a Presbyterian church, and wondered if he could pass that contact info to me and I would call them. And I said, I don't want your stinking contact info. Oh, wait, no, that's not what I said. That's not it. No, I enthusiastically said yes, but here's what really impressed me. The man said, oh, thank you, great. You know, here's the number to call, and tell you what, I'm going to call you in a couple of days and ask you how that conversation went. So not only did they go through the effort of connecting people with churches, not only did they think and pray through which church in the area would be the best fit, not only did they personally call a pastor to make sure they got a commitment to do that handoff, they also let the pastor know, we're going to be checking in on you to make sure you actually did it. That is keeping your eyes on the ball. Very impressive. We talked last week about removing busyness. But you know what? This guy on the phone, he sounded pretty busy. The difference is he was busy because he was honoring his calling, just as Billy Graham did, just as John the Baptist did. And so do you know your calling? Do you know what Jesus has in store for you? If so, how much time this last week was dedicated to fulfilling your calling? And if you have no idea what that is, which is probably most of the people here, let me at least give you a place to start. Some of you have heard this story before, but enough haven't that it's worth retelling. Went to the Hawaii Leadership Practicum during a phase of ministry where I was feeling very burned out of my ministry, and the leader of that conference, Wayne Cordero, was helping us in a lot of different ways. This day, he was talking about doing ministry as a team, not doing everything alone, you know, empowering other leaders and helping others live out their calling, stuff like that. And we got to this one point, and he said, you know, like half of your job, anyone can do. Anyone can answer phone calls. Anyone can send emails. Anyone can fill out paperwork. As a side note, if you'd love to fill out paperwork, I've got some for you. You can come do it. He said, like 40% of your job, if anyone had the same training you had, they could probably do it too. Anyone who goes to seminary, you know, can pull out little tidbits from the Bible and maybe be able to lead a Bible study or preach on it. But 10% of your job, only you can do. And so I got out my pen here, and that's important. Not my pencil, and not my tablet to type it out. I got pen, you know, permanent ink here. So that I was ready to write something down very important. I was thinking he was going to talk about, you know, my sense of calling or how God has wired me. And here's what he said. No one else could be husband to your wife. No one else can follow Jesus for you. No one else can be the same parent as you can to your kid. That's the 10% no one else can do. That's your calling. And for me, that started a process of reordering how I made decisions about my time. That changed my understanding of my calling. Now, I might have said similar things before, but it didn't sink in and affect my decision-making until that moment. So what is your calling? What's your 10% that literally no one else can do? Rather than asking what you need to remove from your life this week, let me ask, what's the most important thing in your life? Not the things others are pressuring you to do or pressuring you to be. Not the ways you feel pressured to maintain, you know, your sense of being smart or the leader or whatever else. What's your calling? What's your 10% that no one else can do? What's the most important thing in your life? And if you identify that, let me use Billy Graham's quote. How can you go after that with no reserve, no retreat, and no regrets? What can you do this week to make sure the most important thing is the most important thing? Amen.